Well, good morning. Come on back in. Welcome to Cookout Sunday. Cookout Sunday here at the Stream, and some of us are dressing extra casual. Bill was joking with me. He said, you go from wearing a tie last week for Easter to a t-shirt today? And I said, yeah, that's pretty opposite, isn't it? But it's Cookout Sunday, so we're so glad you're here to worship with us, and we have a great opportunity for some fellowship right after church down at the park. We hope you can join us. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you need a Bible, we have some out on the blue table out there. Those are yours to keep. Another option is just pull up your phone, type in Acts 4. It'll pull up on the Bible programs that are online. You can follow along with that. So welcome. Good to be together today. And do you know or have you ever met someone so well known, so famous, that if you mentioned his or her name, most people would recognize it? That's an easy question, right? Most of us, right? Have you ever been at work or some other place and you referred to the name of someone in authority or leadership in order to have permission or to validate something that you were going to do or not do at work or at school or in athletics, right? Yeah. Maybe it was a manager, supervisor. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a coach. And you said so-and-so's name, and it gave you permission to do or not do something, right? Kind of validated what you were thinking of doing. Or how about this one? Have you ever been going somewhere, such as an event, or even to see a friend somewhere who lives, let's say, in something like a gated community? And whatever the event was or wherever your friend lived, you simply said that person's name, and it was like open sesame. The doors just opened right up, and you were given access. What's in a name? What's in a name? Names can be popular, where some names are very, very well known. Names can have power, where there's permission granted or denied. Names can have privileges that come with them. Being associated with someone can get you access to an event or a place, or certain privileges that come from being associated with certain people or certain names. What's in a name? We've been working our way through the book of Acts here at the Stream, and we come to a passage this morning that deals with this question, what's in a name? And this name, though, that we're going to see this morning is the greatest name of all, the name above all names. What's in this name? What is this name? What's so special about this name? And what's the relevance of this name to your life and mine today and every day of our lives? This is what Acts 4 is going to tell us about. We've been working our way through and sort of doing chunks, but this morning we have an entire chapter, so bear with me. We're going to cover, because this chapter really is one unit, and a lot of what we've been doing is sort of segments that have been units and, you know, 10, 12, 14 verses here and there, sometimes as many as 7, 8 verses. This morning, we have an entire chapter for you. So this is a great chapter, though. Let's turn there. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this unit that we're looking at today in Acts 4. And I pray that you would teach us from it what you want to show us about your great name and what it means to know you, what it means to follow you, what it means to live for you. And I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for the edification of all of us here and all who would hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 1 through verse 31, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, by the way, I want to pause right there, because some of you, if you haven't been with us in our series, just a little context. What's happened is Peter and John have just healed a crippled man, a lame man. And there's been quite an uproar about this, okay? And people are coming to them in the temple area where they were, and Peter had preached a message explaining that what had happened in the healing of this lame man was a work of God, that God had made it possible and this man has believed in Jesus. And there's a little bit of an uproar about this. And what we're seeing is now the priest and the leadership, the Sadducees, are annoyed because of all this attention that's being given to this Jesus whom they had put to death. And now these people are going around proclaiming and saying that he's resurrected from the dead. And now this Jesus has healed someone. And so they're starting to show concern. And so they arrest, as verse 3 says right here, they arrest Peter and John, okay? And numbers of people are believing now. The number has come to 5,000 people who are now believing, okay? So pick up with me in verse 5 now. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, these are religious leaders, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the nations rage,'" or the Gentiles rage, can be translated nations or Gentiles, "and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the holy name of your servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Having read this chapter, this morning's passage, you probably noticed a word that was repeated again and again and again. Did I say again? Again. Again and again and again and again. What is that word? Name. It's all over the place. The word name is used 6 times in this passage, yet this is not the first time in Acts we've seen the word name. There's several uses so far in Acts in the previous chapters just leading up to this. Let's look at them. There was Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was in Peter's sermon. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's sermon. Acts 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's when they healed the lame man, Peter and John. And then Acts 3:16, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What's in a name? Quite a bit with this name. As you can see, these uses of the name are directly connected to a specific name, the name of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on how it is by and through Jesus, his work, his authority, his power, that salvation and miraculous things are occurring. This phrase continues to be used in Acts, this phrase, the name. And the phrase is particularly prominent here in chapter 4, as I've suggested and as you've seen as we read, six uses. So what I want to do is take a look at this chapter by exploring with me, with you, with us together, five truths that you and I are told about the name of Jesus. Five truths about the name of Jesus from this passage. Let's look at the first one. In the name of Jesus, there is resurrection from the dead. In the name of Jesus, there is resurrection from the dead. Peter's in the midst of the sermon that he gave in Solomon's portico after the lame man is healed. John, another apostle, is with him. Verse 1 says they are speaking to the people. So the sermon's still going on that started in Acts 3. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come as Peter is finishing this sermon. These are the religious leaders in the temple area. Notable are the Sadducees, who, by the way, the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. Pharisees do. They are another group within the religious leadership. But this group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees have a different theological view. They don't believe in a resurrection. And also the captain of the temple and priest and the Sadducees are all there. So the captain of the temple is someone who was second in rank only to the high priest. And the captain of the temple is in charge of security in the temple. And it's appropriate that the captain of the temple there because there's quite a ruckus. All these people are coming. There's this concern about what's happening. This lame man who's 40 plus years has been begging at the gate called Beautiful, which was the entranceway and the exitway of the temple. All these people are seeing him. They're in amazement. He had been causing quite a scene as he was laughing and jumping and shouting and praising God that he was now walking and leaping and being healed. And verse 2 pretty much tells us as these religious leaders and the captain of security comes, they're not just curious, they're annoyed. Look at what it says, verse 2. They are annoyed as they come upon Peter and John. Why are they, what's bugging them? Why are they annoyed? Because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They are annoyed first and foremost that they are teaching. You see, Peter and John weren't official. In the sense, I mean, they're official very much with God because Jesus had chosen them to be among the 12 and given them authority. But they weren't sort of the ordained clergy of the Jewish religious leadership. They hadn't been trained in the school of Gamaliel. They didn't have the degrees. They didn't have the lineage, per se. And they weren't officially recognized as the religious leadership. But that didn't limit them from God using them, of course. And they're annoyed. And there's an element of jealousy in their annoyance, right? Because all the crowds are going after these guys, not us. We're the religious leaders. They should be coming after us and hearing us teach. They're going after these seemingly uneducated, seemingly unqualified, and in their opinion, maybe uncalled people. that we're fishermen. Religious leaders are a little bit jealous. They're bugged. They're bugged that Jesus is getting all the attention as well. This phrase, in Jesus, means that the resurrection of the dead comes about by means of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who makes the resurrection from the dead possible. It comes about through his work on the cross and his resurrection. And the reality that Jesus has been resurrected has already been proclaimed by Peter during Pentecost earlier. And Peter's proclaiming it again as the lame man's been healed. And so the religious leaders are annoyed that they're saying that Jesus is resurrected. And the phrase in Jesus, though the term in Jesus does not use the word name, the phrase in Jesus is synonymous with name in terms of what it means. So to say that there's resurrection in Jesus is to say that there's resurrection in the name of Jesus. They're synonymous. These religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, don't like this one bit. They are greatly annoyed, and so they arrest Peter and John. They put them into custody until the next day. But despite their opposition and their efforts, we see that they cannot ultimately hinder the work of God. Because for verse 4, don't miss this, verse 4 tells us that even though these guys are arrested, what's the result? A bunch more people believe. The number has now ballooned up to 5,000 people. So you can arrest the messenger, but you can't arrest the message. There is a move of God's Spirit that takes place. As God's people, Peter and John, witness of Jesus, as Jesus had said, he would give them power to be his witnesses. And by the way, it spells out very clearly that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit when he does this, right? And they're witnessing of Jesus. They're testifying. They're telling about the resurrected Christ. And God is moving by his Holy Spirit and bringing more people to himself. They believe, it says in verse 4. And the word that was proclaimed was what Peter preached, central of which was the truth about Jesus, the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for sins and that he rose from the dead. Now, faith in his name, as Peter stated in Acts 3:16, which will result in repentance from sins, is what makes the resurrection to life a reality for those who hear and believe the good news of the gospel. That's the first truth about the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, there's resurrection from the dead. Let's look at the second truth. The second truth we are told about the name of Jesus is that by the name of Jesus, a lame man was healed. Now, we know that already from chapter 3, and that's the beauty of following systematically through the scriptures like we do. But it's addressed specifically again right here. The religious leaders gather. They have Peter and John set in their midst, and it's very much like a congressional hearing sometimes, if you've seen these, where someone's pretty much interrogated. And the questions are with a tone of a charge and a, you know, you're guilty, you're wrong for this. But they're going right after him in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? In other words, who gave you permission to heal somebody? It was kind of funny. It's like, can any human authority give you permission to heal? It's like, scholar Dale Bach, in his excellent commentary on Acts, writes that the emphasis is on the word you. And then says, and I quote, one thing the leadership knows, they did not give them this authority. And in their view, it's their authority to give or withhold. In other words, what they're confronting these guys about is, look, we didn't say you could do this. We didn't say you could heal somebody. We didn't say you could go around talking about this Jesus. You should have come and asked us. Where are the ones in charge? Where are the religious leaders? Where are the ones in authority here? But you're doing this without us. So leadership is challenging them. And the leadership, for one, seems to place the emphasis on how Peter and John healed the lame man. They're thinking more or less that somehow these guys must have did it. And they're thinking of asserting their own authority, challenging Peter and John, because it didn't go through them. It didn't go through their authority. They didn't give them permission. And we all know that Peter and John were given this power from a much higher authority than these religious leaders, and that's from God himself through the Holy Spirit. And after this question in verse 7, verse 8 tells us that Peter responds. But before his response, we are told that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Acts 1:8, it's happening. Just like Jesus said. This statement reflects back to something else that Jesus had told them all the way back in his ministry. And we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts. So look at what Jesus had said as told by Luke in Luke 12:11-12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. They hadn't even been given the Holy Spirit yet, and Jesus said this is going to happen. And when it does, the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he'll give you the words to say. Love that verse. The Holy Spirit clearly, freshly empowers Peter here to be a witness. And so Peter speaks, rulers of the people and elders, just being respectful. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It's not us. Once again, just like he did back in his sermon in Acts 3 that we saw last week, he's taking the focus off of him and putting the spotlight on Jesus. Jesus is the one that did this. It's not by our great faith, it's not by our power or our piety, he said. It's by Jesus. And notice some key things here in Peter's response. He emphasizes it's not him, it's Jesus. Second, he preaches the gospel. By the way, he preaches the gospel to the religious leaders, the people you think should know it and respond to it, but they didn't know it. They had rejected it. They had been the one who crucified Christ. He's calling them. He's preaching the gospel to them. But he's also making it clear that they want everyone to know this, all the people. Verse 10 states that he's preaching the gospel not just to the religious leaders, to everyone. It's verse 10 states that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. So the name of Jesus points towards the presence and power of God. There's a lot of things that the name of Jesus means, but one of the things in this context, one of the things, an important thing that the name of Jesus refers to in this context is the presence and power of God performing this healing work. And that name is also connected to the most essential work that Christ has accomplished, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, the gospel. The word that's actually used in the original language in verse 9, the word translated healed, is a Greek word that can also literally mean saved, sozo. And it's the same root word used in places in Acts, like Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or Acts 2, verse 40, be saved from the crooked and perverse generation. Or Acts 2:47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And Acts 4:12, in our passage this morning, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Bach, I've already quoted him, Daryl Bach says this, and I quote, explaining this term, by whom is this one healed? None other than Jesus the Nazarene. By his name, the man has been saved from his condition. The term, sozote, is a perfect passive verb from sozo, pointing to Jesus doing the saving, by which is meant a deliverance that heals the man, as verse 10 makes clear. With the repetition of the term in verse 12, a wordplay is set up here. The man was saved, i.e. delivered by Jesus physically, but this symbolizes the fact that Jesus saves spiritually. Salvation in no one else. Jesus is the one who saves, and it is by his name that physical healing of the lame man occurred, but that points to the greater, more significant healing of what God has done of healing him spiritually by forgiving him of his sins and giving him eternal life. That's the saving that ultimately matters. This brings us to the third truth here about the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in no other name than Jesus. So we've seen that in the name of Jesus, there's resurrection from the dead. We've seen by the name of Jesus, a lame man was healed. Now we see our third truth. Salvation is found in no other name than Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 are really at the heart of this passage. It is the reason that Peter presents his proclamation. It's the reason that Peter presents as he proclaims the gospel, as he continues preaching to these leaders in verses 11 and 12. The reason being this, that there is salvation in no other name. Peter first confronts the religious leaders with their rejection in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it has some connections with Isaiah 28, 16. Look those up sometime. Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 28, 16. Verse 11, Peter's using his Old Testament well. So he's not some uneducated, just because he hadn't been in the school of Gamaliel, just because he wasn't officially a clergy member per se, he knew the word of God well, and he had been with Jesus, and he's referring to something that these religious leaders would know very, very well when he would say it without saying the reference. But understandably, they would know that was from Psalm 118, and that was from Isaiah 28. Jesus, whom they rejected, God made as the cornerstone being the most important stone of the building. Jesus is foundational. Jesus is essential. Jesus is necessary. You can't build without him. He's the cornerstone. Without Jesus, the building crashes. There's no real building to build upon without Jesus, ultimately. He's the cornerstone. Verse 12 tells us why. Because there's salvation in no other name. No one else can save. People cannot save themselves. The religious leaders cannot save them. Doing religious duties cannot save them. Saying prayers cannot save them. Following the law cannot save them. There is salvation in no other name, in no one else or nothing else but Jesus. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The crucified and resurrected Jesus is the only way to God. You know, that's not popular in our day, is it? The most common thing you'll hear is there are many paths to the mountaintop. Or there's many different ways of looking at the elephant, you know, blind men looking at an elephant. Well, it assumes that the person giving the story is not blind and sees the whole picture, which is ironic, and that's another conversation. But he is arguing here for the exclusivity of Jesus. Yes, the uniqueness and the exclusivity of Jesus. That there is salvation in no other else. And Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This perspective was not popular then. It's not popular today either. And the common reaction in our world today, right, when you proclaim such exclusivity of Jesus, that there's salvation in no other name, the common reaction to that is that that's arrogant, bigoted, narrow-minded, which is ironic to accuse you of that, because in accusing you of that, they're being narrow-minded. They're assuming that there is an absolute truth, and they're assuming that the absolute truth that they're holding to is that there is no absolute truth, or that there is no exclusive way. But they themselves are holding to an exclusive way that there is no exclusive way. It's self-contradictory. It's okay to believe that there is one way to God, especially if God himself says so. We might be uncomfortable about that at times. It might cause concern at times. It brings questions, yes, but we know there's a God who loves us, who is faithful, who is good, and who wants this good news to be known. The problem for this creates is that this does create a reaction, doesn't it? But it's absolutely essential because of the unique work that Jesus did on the cross and all that he endured in dying for sin and rising from the dead. And what makes Christianity unique is that God himself did this for us. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. God accomplishes it for you. He does what you and I cannot do, and that's to take the penalty and punishment for our sins in our place. And he alone conquers death through his resurrection. In Jesus, we see then a solution to our sin problem. There are facts about our failures. There is a real evil, and there is an answer, though, in Christ's atonement. Yes, we don't earn salvation. Yes, we do not deserve it. There is nothing we can do, but Jesus saves us. Let me say one last comment on this verse. Notice the final phrase of verse 12. Must be saved. I did some research on this phrase when I was in seminary years ago and with the assistance of my professor. And this is a powerful word. There's a divine necessity being implied here. If you do research on this word throughout the book of Acts, I did a research paper and talked about this. It's fascinating. This word is dei in the Greek, D-E-I, and it brings out this idea of a divine necessity. It must happen this way. We must be saved. It's not just one spiritual option. It's not something to consider. It's a necessity. And it's a necessity because God has established it as a necessity. Because God alone must uphold righteousness and justice. Because if he doesn't punish sin, he's not good and he's not righteous. But if he doesn't provide a way for forgiving, one could say he's not merciful and he's not forgiving and he's not loving. But the beauty of it is he does both in Jesus. He exercises his righteousness and his justice. And yet he exercises his mercy and his love. There's a song, a worship song that I really like that from time to time I'll listen to, even though it was out in like the 80s or 90s, and I think I listened to it when I was in college. And the writer, one of my favorite worship leaders, Brian Dorkson, you probably know songs by him. We've sung many songs by him here, but he has this line of this song where he says, law and mercy meet, I would stain with blood. Instruments of death for sinners like this one. Law and mercy meet on wood stained with blood. Isn't that beautiful? Law and mercy, they meet together on wood stained with blood at the cross for sinners like this one. It's a powerful line. And that's the beauty of how God exercises his justice and righteousness, but his love and grace and mercy at the same time in Christ. Yes, it's a necessity. But it's victorious over sin and death. It's victorious over evil. It's the one sole solution for salvation. This word, day, this word of this divine necessity was quoted by Jesus in numerous places. Again, let's go back to Luke himself. Luke, the same author of Acts, inspired by God as he writes. Look what he writes in Luke 24. And by the way, this is Jesus speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus who are asking him some questions. Jesus says to them, was it not necessary? There's that word again, divine necessity. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yes, it was absolutely necessary. Because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But again, some people don't like this idea one bit. Particularly the council of these religious leaders and the temple security, the chief captain of the temple. And that was true then, and it's true now, which brings us to our fourth truth about the name of Jesus, and that is that there is opposition to the name of Jesus. If you are a Christian, you either have been, tell me if this is not true, you either have been or will, at some point, be pressured not to talk about the name of Jesus. Maybe in a conversation, maybe in a certain environment or a certain place. Have you not experienced that? Yeah, some people are not. Yeah. You will experience this if you have not. You either have been or will be pressured not to talk about the name of Jesus. And in some cases, maybe you've even been directly told not to. And again, maybe this was limited to a certain environment or a certain situation. But more and more, our world today is almost imposing upon people that it is inappropriate to talk about Jesus. Now, look, there's the old cliche, you know, don't talk about politics and religion. You know, that's been around for a long time. But they've taken that and put it on steroids. I mean, they've taken that and fanned that into flame to such a degree where it's almost considered absolutely taboo to talk about Jesus. Now, in here, that's fine. Oh, in church, that's fine. Oh, but in your neighborhood? At a birthday party? At a wedding? At a funeral? In a counseling office? Definitely not at work or in a hospital. School? Separation of church? No, not at school. You can't bring this in your backpack. Put it on your, maybe you can put it in your backpack. You better not put it on your desk. Put it on your desk at work. Pull it out at lunch at the office. You see, and some of these aren't explicit rules. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But there's an implied or an imposed upon standard of intolerance, ironically, in the name of tolerance, an intolerance towards freedom of exercising your faith. Or, particularly in talking about your faith. How should you handle this? Because there is opposition to the name of Jesus. How should you handle this? Well, yes, we do need to be wise. And I'm not suggesting that in every situation you need to be incredibly pushy or vocal about Christ. I'm not necessarily saying that. But I do believe there's some things that you and I need to learn from how Peter and John handled this in this situation that should at least stir us up from not just hiding and just hiding our faith and acting as if we can't talk about it at all. Because there's a line, because you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, salvation. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, Father will deny. Yeah. So versus, okay, I'm not implying you have to take a megaphone in every environment that you're in or push it upon people and cram it down their throat. I'm not going to say that. But I do want us to learn something here from what Peter and John do. So let's look at it. These religious leaders tell Peter and John, please leave the council. After they've interrogated them more or less, they confer, they talk amongst themselves, verse 13 and following. And because they don't like this proclamation that Peter and John are making about Jesus, they decide to tell him to stop talking about him. Stop speaking about him. The religious leaders, though, realize that a true sign has been done. This lame man has actually really been healed. And they can't deny that the lame man's been healed. People have witnessed. People witnessed this guy who's 40 plus years at the gate begging. People knew him. They walked by him when they went to the temple. They knew he went from that to walking and leaping and praising God. And so they fear for the people as well who have witnessed this miracle. And so they're in a little bit of a quandary because they don't like Jesus being promoted. They don't like that this lame man was healed. And so they just simply charge them. They charge them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then notice the response of Peter and John in verses 19 and 20. I love this. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're like, we can't stop talking about this. It's too good to contain. It's too good to bottle up. We can't just hide this. We can't keep this to ourselves. Peter and John appeal to a higher authority. And that higher authority is God himself. And that's the authority that ultimately matters. God is always the highest authority. We are taught in God's word to submit to the governing authorities, yes. And there's a place we need to submit to our governing authorities and to people ahead of us in the workplace. And there's a place for some of that. However, we are ultimately to submit to God. And when the governing authorities or when earthly authorities would try to contradict something of the higher authority, God, we have an appropriate place to stand firm in our faith. God is the highest authority, and he is to be obeyed first and foremost. And that's what Peter and John do here. So when human authority contradicts God's authority, God's truth and God's authority, we are to choose obedience and faithfulness to God first and foremost. So Peter and John continue their response. It gets even better. After saying that they cannot stop speaking about what they have seen and heard, they reflect back, and by the way, that phrase reflects back upon the apostleship and upon their eyewitnesses accounts from the baptism of John to the resurrection to his ascension, even more recently to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," Acts 1:8. So what Peter and John are going to do is what they've been told by Jesus to do, to be his witnesses. And the leaders don't like this at all because they're basically appealing, this is what Jesus told us to do all the way back from the beginning of our ministry. And they don't like this. So they threaten. They amp it up. They threaten Peter and John further, but they let them go because the people in the temple are praising God for what's happened with this lame man being healed. And it's so ironic because the rejoicing and praising God by all the people at the miracle that God's done is such a contrast to the futile attempts of these religious leaders to try to stifle it, to try to stifle the work of God. The gospel's spreading regardless of their opposition. Yes, there's opposition, but God's still moving in their midst. You know, there's been suggestions made that in some of the most oppressive places where people try to stomp out the gospel, God's Spirit is moving in incredible ways. And some of you are shaking your heads, and you know in parts of the world. There's limitations, for example, in China, but the gospel's blowing up in China. It's going all over the place. You got house churches and people coming to Christ all over, left and right. There's been places in Sudan and some of these Muslim countries where Christianity is just taken off. God's sovereign, and God is not going to be stopped by some human authorities. And that's what happens here. Despite the opposition of these religious leaders, the gospel is bearing fruit, it's spreading, and people are praising God. The opposition is futile. And that brings us to the fifth truth about the name of Jesus. Our final truth about the name of Jesus is that it gives believers boldness. The name of Jesus gives believers boldness. We could all use some of that, couldn't we? Look, I've been a Christian for 25 years since I was in college, and as a person who is someone who came to faith later in my life, you know, it was not too late. I was 18, freshman in college, but I have had times of being very zealous and bold with my faith and times of being very fearful. And though I'm a pastor, I have many times when it's hard for me to share the gospel. I was doing a wedding last night, and I was not feeling that the hundreds of people at this wedding would be particularly receptive of the gospel, but the Lord told me, do it anyway. God gave me boldness. And God gave me boldness, and he moved. I felt it. I saw it. People came up to me, thank you for that message. Are you kidding me? And I'm even internally wrestling a little bit, like, God, give me the strength to do this because it's hard for me right now. And it was nothing against the people there. I love them, out of heart for them. But you know what I'm talking about. You've been around people. It doesn't seem like you're like, yeah, we start having this conversation. Or like, I don't think they'd be all that open or interested in that. And sometimes when we feel that way, that's all the more when God says, oh, let me decide that. Just be faithful. Your job's to deliver the mail. The message is my message. You just deliver the mail. I said, yes, yes, Lord. And with fearful timidity that was turned to faithful courage by the Spirit of God, when I was weak, God made me strong. And hundreds of people last night heard the gospel. You know, I have found there have been times in my life, I'm just deviating from this stuff now and just talking because it's always the best. Sometimes when the Lord's just speaking to you, and he is right now, I can remember times when I'd be on the mission field and I'm so tired. I mean, just so tired. And we've been working. And I wake up some of those days like, Lord, can you just have a day off? It's so hot out there. We've been walking for miles and speaking for hours and hours and hours, and we've been doing this for multiple weeks, and I miss American food, and I miss American English. It's being wiped out, but I would find it was on those days when I was completely spent When I was running on what felt like fumes and I was out of gas, I'd just say, okay, Lord, you're going to have to do it today. Fan it into flame. And empower me by your Spirit. And as I reflect back on some of those days, those were some of the best days of fruit in my ministry on some of those days in the mission field. And the same thing happens in my life today. I mean, I'll have days when I don't feel like going to the office, and God will use me despite myself and my fears or my... God gives supernatural boldness when we are at the end of our rope, when we just feel like we can't do it. God comes through the most. I've seen it again and again and again. And so, and look, I'm sharing this with you because I know if I feel that way, I know that you've got to feel that way. You've got to feel like God can't use me. Not in that environment. No way. God, not in my neighborhood. Not on my kid's soccer team, or not on my kid's class, or not in my neighborhood, or not at work, or not with so-and-so in my family. But don't make that decision. Just pray for God to empower you and fill you with His Spirit and to give you the words to say. He promised He would. Our God gives boldness. The name of Jesus gives believers boldness. Look at what they do. I've got to admit, this is like... this is probably my favorite passage in Acts right here. Because I've experienced God do this in my life. And I'm just rambling now. I'm telling stories, but I've experienced this. Look what happens. They call a prayer meeting. And there's a little earthquake. And they just go out and do it. They're filled with the Spirit. And they keep doing it. There's this powerful prayer time in the community. They do exactly what Jesus had told them to do. They're devoting themselves to prayer, just like Acts 2, 42 through 47 said. And once again, they're doing it. They gather together in the community, they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and God shows up. And by the way, I love this. They pray Psalm 2. O sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And it puts their threats in perspective. Keep in mind, look, this religious council that just told them to not speak in the name of Jesus was the same council that crucified Christ. This was the same one that Peter and John ran away from and hid. Well, John ended up going to the cross and being there with the ladies, right? But most of them feared. Peter denied Jesus three times because of fearfulness about this council, and now they're standing up to him. And now they're going back to pray, and they're filled with power, and they're going out, and they're doing it despite the threats of this council. They're risking it all right here. They know that this could mean that they're all going to the cross too. How is that possible? It's only possible because they saw the resurrected Christ, and in their powerful time of prayer, God showed up and filled them with the Spirit, and they went out and they kept being faithful. They just kept being faithful. And they found strength from Psalm 2. They found strength from the Word of God, which shows that God's plan cannot be thwarted. You know, it is worth just reading all of Psalm 2 right now because they're praying something directly from Psalm 2. So let's just take a look at what this says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You might recognize that phrase, the ends of the earth. It's all over Acts. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is the entirety of Psalm 2. And when Peter and these guys, John and the group of believers are praying this together, they have this whole psalm in mind. And they probably read this whole psalm. Luke has just given us a quotation from it here in Acts 4. And they are finding strength from this psalm because this psalm basically says God's in charge. And the psalm basically says that opposition to the sovereign Lord is futile. And that the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at the foolish attempts to try to stop his plan. And it says that, ask of me the nations, he'll give you the ends of the earth as your heritage. He's saying that God's good news is going to go to the ends of the earth despite the opposition. God will carry it out. Not only did their prayer include this psalm, their prayer refers to the opposition made against Jesus, against Herod, against Pontius Pilate, from Pontius Pilate, from the Gentiles, from the people of Israel. It's referring to all of that opposition. And it's asking God to give them boldness to speak the word despite that. And they are. They're given it. They pray in verse 30 for God to stretch out his hand to heal, to do the signs and wonders that would confirm the power of God through the name of Jesus. There's that word name again, verse 30. They pray that God will continue to do it by his hand in his name. This is quite a prayer. And when they had prayed, meaning that they concluded their prayer, there's a little earthquake. God gave them a sign that he had heard their prayer. And I don't know, you know, how much of a real earthquake that was. I'm just saying it. They felt the ground shake where they were praying. They felt a supernatural, miraculous confirmation that God had heard their prayers. But they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, with boldness that comes from the name of Jesus and from prayer, to continue to do what God had told them, to be his witnesses. What's this mean for us? Let me close with three final thoughts. First and foremost, from this passage, is the necessity of our need for salvation through the name of Christ. And if you have not believed in this name, if you have not received salvation in this name, you need to know that there is salvation in no other name, and there is no better time to believe than today. Turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus, receive the love and forgiveness of God. You need it for the forgiveness of sins. We all do. If you already know this Jesus, rest in the reality of the wonderful thing that God has given you in Christ. A relationship with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Number two, take from this, I suggest that we all take from this, that nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing can stop it. Nothing you do, nothing someone else does, nothing can stop it. God accomplishes his purposes, the divine necessity, the day that God is going to fulfill his purposes. He is the sovereign Lord. Our passage literally told us that God predestined for Christ to suffer and die. God ordained it. He planned it, and he accomplished it. And he planned from long ago for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. I mean, I've shown you in Isaiah where it says that. And Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was even born, incarnate, God incarnate in the flesh. And before Jesus went to the cross, and now God's doing it. We're seeing in Acts salvation spread. And we're only four chapters in. The number's up to 5,000 at this point. And it's going to the end of the earth. God has predestined that salvation would go to the ends of the earth, and he will accomplish it. And opposition to this plan is futile, Psalm 2. And their prayer here from Psalm 2. God is good, so trust him and persevere in whatever his plan is. And look, I don't want to jump too much in an application here, but look, not only does God have a plan for salvation to the ends of the earth, I believe God has a plan for our lives. And when you're struggling or you don't know what's next, you can trust that God's not going to be thwarted in his plan for you. He's not going to be thwarted in his plans and purposes for your family or for our church or for your workplace. God's going to accomplish his will. And that doesn't mean that we're not involved in participating in that. We have some human responsibility, yes, but God is not going to be stopped. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. No, I'm not saying that. But we can trust in faith that God will carry out his sovereign purposes and plans. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. And lastly, number three, The name of Jesus brings boldness, doesn't it? It brings boldness. I'm just going to be real again. I grew up as one of the most introverted, shy kids in my school. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Did I become a preacher? You kidding me? You're funny, Lord. And I'm amazed at grace. I still meet people that don't take me very seriously because I'm so quiet, right? It's not me, it's God. And I've seen again and again God use people that you wouldn't expect. That's actually the best place to be, under the radar. Not necessarily what people expect. You're not the most gifted leader, most bold person, and God's going to use you like crazy. Now, God can use the ones that are gifted and leader and all those other things. God can use all that. But look, if you feel inadequate, you're in the right place. He chose fishermen. These guys are speaking to the religious leaders and calling them out. We decide whether it's better for us to obey God or you. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Go ahead, crucify us. Bring it. And I hope that today there's a little fire put under your tush and under mine, because I think we need that. I think we're too quiet sometimes. I think we're too fearful, too timid. And again, I'm not suggesting we all take a megaphone, but let's not be afraid. Let's just be ourselves. Let's trust God. Live your life. It doesn't mean you're going to cram it down somebody's throat. Pray about it. Look for the opportunities. But when God gives it to you, go for it. In the name of Jesus, there's boldness. Let's pray. God, I sense that right now, we're going to gather right now, just like this group of believers did. And we're going to ask Sovereign Lord,